Now we're going to turn to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. It's found in chapter 12 and verses 8 to 14. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words. What he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings, like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. I am really going to be brief and succinct this evening. Solomon is in his conclusion, and I'm going to be too. But we're here at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's taken a while to get here, over a year. But personally, I've really, really enjoyed the study of this book. I remember saying right back at the beginning when we first started in chapter one that when I pick up a book, I always start at the back because I'm left-handed. Think about it. If you start to skim through a book and flick the pages, left-handed people, they get the index first. I can't do it the other way. So I tend to look at the back. And we applied that principle to Ecclesiastes, and for quite a good reason. We wanted to know where Solomon was going in this book, because it is such a complicated book, and there's so many different theories and views as to what this book's about. So if we had that in mind, this is where he's heading. At least if we got a bit lost on the way, we could think, well, he's going to get there. So I think it worked. It certainly helped me. It's a greatly misunderstood book. And I argued that, if we could see where he's going, it might help us on our journey. What Ecclesiastes is not, we worked out right from the start, is a cynical book, or a depressing book, or a book that takes a frivolous view on life. The conclusion here makes that super clear. And the conclusion serves not just as a conclusion to the fourth sermon that we were looking at last time, but the whole book. And I think the conclusion starts not as the Bibles have divided it up here in verse 9, but back in verse 8, where we have meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. How is Solomon normally referred to himself in the book? He's normally said, I delved into this, I dived into that. But at the outset of the book, he called himself the teacher. He introduced himself in the third person. And he does that as the introduction before he goes straight into sermon one. I've been everywhere studying these things. Now as he gets to the conclusion again, he reverts to the third person and calls himself the teacher. The only problem here is, of course, it doesn't mean meaningless. And we've had to say that. I've had to read it, and it pains me every time I do it. The Hebrew word here, hebel, hebelim, it isn't meaningless or vanity. It's the Hebrew word for mist. And we've said that can either mean puzzling, because you can't see very clearly through mist, or better still, it means transient, temporary. It's something which disappears very quickly. And I just look back to the end of chapter 11. This makes so much sense. For youth and vigour are, what should that read? Temporary. He got it for 20 years maybe, 25 perhaps. Certainly not 48 or 49 next week. It disappears, it's temporary, it's gone. And whenever Solomon says that expression, he's saying temporary, temporary, everything is temporary. And that makes a fitting bridge from the fourth sermon into the conclusion.
The fourth sermon's reminded us just how fragile and short our lives are, and yet how completely precious they are. We've only got them for a finite period, and then death comes. And after death, well, our soul might carry on, will carry on. We can't do anything here on earth anymore. We have no impact into what happens under the sun. There's no rewind button. It's not even a pause button. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. And so Solomon has said, you get one shot at life. Wherever you are in it, seize the day. He says, be wise in the way that you live your life. Yeah, recognize the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. You don't know what the future has in store, but don't let that make you fatalistic. Use God-given wisdom in the way that you live. Be generous, and also be busy. Get on and live your life. Don't always try to think, well, everything's got to be totally and completely clear. I've got to be able to see the future before I step into it. Solomon says you never ever get anywhere if you live like that. Walk by faith with God. And life is precious, he says. Also, life is joyful. That's been the theme right through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not necessarily always happy, because there's a difference between happiness and joy. There are dark days as well as bright ones. But there is a God-given joy that flows from living life through all of its seasons with God and for God. You can't find that joy, Solomon says, without God. But God, and it was my favourite, or one of my favourite texts in the whole book, God keeps you busy with joy in your heart, with his joy in your heart as you're living your life with him. Even through the difficult times, even through the boring times and the mundane times of work and toil. I was thinking of Jesus and what he says in John 15, verses 9 to 11, where he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and my love will abide in you. And what I want you to have is the joy that I have in you, so that you share the joy that I've had in my life, and then your joy will be full. Well, what was Jesus's joy that he'd had constantly in life? Was it the palace and the BMW? Was it the wealth? Was it all of those things? He didn't have those. He had a difficult life, and yet Jesus says, my joy was full, and I want you to know the same joy. And that joy, through all those difficult times, came from being with God, his Father, knowing his Father, and he wants us to have that joy. The secret is, you've got God, you get joy. And how utterly tragic to have missed that. All the people who've cried out for joy and yet missed the one place in which it could be satisfying and refreshingly found through knowing and loving God. That would be such a wasted life, a ruin of a life, a misery of a life, not to have known God and lived without him. Well, so let's come on to the main part of the conclusion. And the first thing here that we notice is that Solomon gets to review his own book. Verse 9, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. There aren't many people who get to write the review of their own book, are they? If I ever finish 1 Corinthians 13, I think I'm going to take a leaf out of Solomon's book here. 10 out of 10. The must read on 1 Corinthians. Value for money. I suppose dictators might have done it. Hitler probably after Mein Kampf gave a pretty good rating, or Chairman Mao after the Little Red Book. But Solomon gets to do it here. I suppose it's the privilege of a king. But I'm glad he does it. And he's accurate in what he's saying. And he's helpful in what he's saying here. Some people have said, well, this is really arrogant, isn't it, to call yourself wise? Not only was the teacher wise, well, he was, though, wasn't he? He'd have been a liar if he'd said, just a bumbling idiot, really. I don't know anything about life. God gave him wisdom. He became the wisest person who had ever lived until one wiser than Solomon came along, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wise. And he's also wise enough and humble enough to admit that he didn't always live with the wisdom that God had given him. And he made lamentable mistakes throughout much of his life. But he is wise. And his desire, he says, was to teach people. He imparted knowledge to the people. Real knowledge. Thus his desire in this book is to pass on life knowledge to me and to you. Not just sort of encyclopedic knowledge. Solomon had that in abundance. I was just reading what the writer of Kings says about him. So God gave Solomon wisdom and great insight, a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol and Darda and the sons of Mahol. His fame spread to the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all the nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who'd heard of his wisdom. Wisest man ever. Poor Ethan gets knocked down to number 2 in the wise ratings. And he's got that breadth of knowledge about nature, about animals, about plants. And yet, he hasn't imparted any of that to us, has he, in Ecclesiastes? The knowledge that he says, here I've been imparting to you, is about how to live. Not just about the world around you, but about how you live before God. And he's spoken to the fools. He's spoken to the lazy. He's spoken so much to the young. He's spoken to the old. He's spoken to the beaten up. He's spoken to the lonely and the persecuted and the rich and the poor and the living and the dying. And he speaks here about the care that he's poured into Ecclesiastes. Every word has been weighed and studied and arranged. Every proverb that he's come up with has been a total labour of love for him. It hasn't been a meaningless word. He's chosen delightful words. He says, I've written uprightly. That means sincerely. And that really strikes me because so many of the commentators are saying, oh, Solomon's being frivolous here. Or Solomon's being sarcastic here. Or Solomon's just like playing the fool and being vacuous here. And Solomon's, read the review. It's here at the end. I spoke with sincerity. And I spoke truth. So I wish some of the commentators had read Solomon's review. He's not nihilistic in the book. He's not cynical or sarcastic. One of my favourites that we've come back to again and again is when Solomon says there's nothing better to do than to eat and drink and get on with your work with God. He actually means there's nothing better. That is living because you're living with God. He's not saying just life's so bad, just get on with it. He's saying life is so good. There's nothing better than to enjoy life with God. So there's his review of his book, and then we've got his purpose in writing, and he says I think three things here. He wants to first of all prod us into activity. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. A goad, I think, is a cattle prod.
It's not a particularly subtle instrument. I'm guessing a long stick with a nail on the end, probably. Yeah, any of you more sort of farmy type people than me? That wouldn't be difficult. But I think it's like a stick with a point, and you ram it into the back of the cows when they're not moving fast enough, or when you want them to go into a different place, and you get them going a bit. And Solomon says, well, one of my desires in writing this book has been just to like wake people up. There are so many lazy people in this world who are wasting their lives. I've written Ecclesiastes to shake them out of their laziness and their complacency. I want them to realize how short life is, how precious life is. As people who are fools and they're just wandering through life aimlessly, I've spoken to them. I wanted to take the cattle prod out and stick it. I've wanted to shake people desperately out of their complacency. He's then also says, I've got another purpose in writing. And he talks about the nails, the collected sayings, like firmly embedded nails. And I think here he's talking about anchorage and stability, because whilst there's a lot of people who, like me, need to be woken up and given a prod now and then, there's also a lot of us who are feeling pretty small in this Ecclesiastes world that we live in. And we feel out of control, and we are out of control. And we don't know what the future has in store. And this world is frightening and it's unpredictable. And Solomon's described it so powerfully in such real terms. There are things that happen that we just say, why, God? Well, one of Solomon's reasons in writing this book has been to give us stability, anchorage. He's wanted to be, hammer down these nails so that whilst we don't know everything, where's he constantly pointed us back to? To God, who does. And I think the key to the book has been the sovereignty of God. God has a time for everything. You've got to believe it. You might not think so at the minute, but Solomon says he does. And it's lovely that Solomon can stand alongside us and say, I don't understand it. But God is building or painting a beautiful picture. God knows what he's doing. We've got to trust him. And then also, there's admonishment here. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Well, there's a great thing for teenagers. It doesn't quite mean that. But what Solomon is saying here is, don't go beyond the things that I've been telling you. I've told you, you cannot fully understand the work of God. You cannot fully understand the plan of God. We have to get to a point where we trust. God is allowed to be God. We worship and serve him as his people. So when people now start to go further than Solomon's gone or the scriptures have gone, he says, don't listen. There are things that God has revealed to us. There are things that God hasn't yet revealed to us. One day we'll see them, but at the moment we can't. It doesn't mean that you don't do any studies for your A-levels or your degree course. That's good. But he's saying, don't go beyond what God has revealed. Then we've got Solomon's authority in writing. These words, verse 11, were given by one shepherd. Who do you think that is? Sorry? Someone said Jesus. Yeah. It's by the Lord. Shepherd was already a messianic title. in Israel. The Lord is my shepherd. Solomon's dad wrote that. And he's saying here, there is one shepherd who's over me, who has instructed me. He's given me the ideas. He's led me by his spirit. He's asked the questions that I've asked, and he's answered them or not answered them. He's saying that God was in charge of this book. God gave these words. And it's just a lovely description of God here, because at times in Ecclesiastes, we have felt really small, and God has seemed an awful long way away in some of the upheavals of life. Solomon's almost said that. Aren't you interested, God? You know, we do things. We don't know whether it's going to be accepted or rejected. Do you care, God? And yet, as he closes, he gives this lovely description of God to us. He's a shepherd. He does care. He cares passionately about his people. That will develop in the New Testament into Jesus, the good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd who loves his people so much that he comes into this world, lays down his life for them. It's the most beautiful part of the beautiful picture that God is painting. He's doing everything well. This God is not remote. He's not uninterested. He's not uncaring. He is the shepherd. And then finally, Solomon sums up and he says, now, everything's been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. This is where it all boils down to. You fear God, you keep his commandments. It's quite simple, isn't it? Even I could remember that. But what is fearing God? I'll give you some suggestions. You've got to do some work sometimes. What's fearing God?
All.
All? Yeah. Terror. I love what Colin started the service with. There is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. If fearing the Lord was sheer terror, it would say there's no forgiveness with you, God, and that's why we're terrified of you. So it isn't that. It is all. It's love. It's respect. It's worship. It's commitment. It's adoration. And it's certainly being ready to listen to God. If we fear God, we're going to allow God to have his place as God rather than always trying to dethrone him. We're going to take God seriously. There's so many wonderful expressions of this fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's a sign of people trusting him and him caring for them. The young lions, they might lack, but those who fear the Lord will lack no good thing. It shows God's care as we come to him. The Lord delights in those who fear him. I think Jesus must have been the most God-fearing man ever, because he is perfect humanity living out the perfect life. So he would have feared his father in the right sense of the word. Is he terrified of his father? No. Is he respectful of his father? Yes. Does he listen to his father? Always. Does he want to honour his father? Absolutely. Fear God and keep his commandments. As we used to sing, trust and obey. It's the whole duty of man. The Westminster Catechism kind of sums it up, doesn't it? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God, and it's got it absolutely right, taking it straight out of Ecclesiastes, and enjoy him forever.
And he reminds us that God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. I don't think he's holding that over us as a stick all the time. I said that last time. We should be excited about the prospect of meeting this God. We should be thrilled at the privilege we have of living for him now, lives that are glorifying to God and honouring to God. And like the apostles, just can't wait to see him and to meet him. I'll close by reading from Walter Kaiser, who's been so helpful in this book. And he says this, if my Kindle turns on. What is it about Netley Christian Fellowship and Abbey Hall that makes Kindles freeze? It's come on now. Good. He says, what is the profit of living? What does a man get for all his work? He gets the living God, and his whole profit consists of fearing him and obeying his word. What is more, every work and every secret deed, no matter whether it is good or whether it is bad, will be brought under the searching light of God's judgment in that day, and all men shall personally face him to give an account of the deeds done in the body. So echoed Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we are responsible beings, not brutes, who are destined to live to confront the past with the God that we either feared or flouted. But no formula of legalism is this keeping of his commandments. Neither is it a method of earning favour to be used when facing God. It's just a summary of the beginning, middle and end of life as we know it on this earth. Coming to know and trust the living God, receiving the gift of life's goods, learning how to enjoy those mundane gifts, understanding the major part of the plan of God, and being guided into joyous and strenuous activity in the art of living, even while portions of life remain enigmatic. What a book, what a good God, what a life, and what a plan. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you've given us this book that we've been able to go through. Thank you that it asks a lot of those questions that we ask. And as Solomon says, you caused him to ask those questions for us. And while we see that there are answers that we can detect, there are also times when we can't, and we just have to trust you. We have to fear you and revere you as our Father in heaven, and know that you know what you're doing and you want us to walk by faith. Thank you, Father, that you've promised that you are building something beautiful in this world, something glorious, that one day we'll be able to review all of this and we will say that Jesus has done all things well. But while we go through the difficult times and the good times, while we receive from you many gifts and many blessings, and then sometimes you withhold those gifts, help us always to honour you and to trust you and to enjoy you. Forgive us that so often we don't enjoy you. We don't want to live with you. We do flout your laws and we flout your presence and turn our back on you. Lord, we don't want to live like that. We don't want to pursue things that are empty and constantly disappoint us, when we could have the joy of knowing you and knowing that stability, that anchorage in life of holding on to you by faith and knowing that you are that shepherd who cares for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.